MZTV.
Your comments yesterday were so encouraging to me. I can't thank you enough for them. A couple people said, Martin, stop apologizing. You're doing what needs done, especially in this era. Somebody mentioned the word era. This is what somebody mentioned. Martin, it seems to me that these days, more and more people are departing from the truth. And when I read that, I just couldn't believe it, because that is exactly what I was thinking about, what God brought to me during my run this morning. And I'm making notes while I'm running, and I'm going to present those notes to you today. It was a revelation to me, and it just, you know, for a while I thought I was kind of being a little jokey about, these are historic shows, this is what they were going through in the first century. I mean, it's true, but I was treating it much too lightly. And after further review, I find that we indeed are living in times, but it's more than living in times, much like they did in the first century, with all these factions and disagreements and sects and this disunity and the striving for this unity, striving for a common teaching. It's more than that. We are living during a prophesied era. And I'm going to read two passages to you from 2 Timothy. And you're going to see that what we're going through and what I've experienced just in my short career of 33 years of doing this full-time, just in my short career, as I started to review the list of teachers that have gone off the reservation. And I was brought up at the end of an era. I really was. I was brought up at the end of an era when these concordant conferences were going on. And these concordant conferences, based on the concordant publishing concern, their body of literature and their concordant literal New Testament, they started in like 1911. That's when the concordant New Testament, concordant version, was done up. And I got in on the tail end of that in the early to mid-90s. In fact, 1994 was my first conference where Dean Huff was speaking. Dean Huff was the editor of Unsearchable Riches magazine, started by A.E. Nock and Vladimir Gelesnoff in 1909. And James Coram was there, the business manager of the Concordant Publishing Concern. And I was asked to speak at this conference the day before, and you know the story. I've never been more petrified to do anything in public in my life as that day. And it was an act of God that got me through it. But anyway, since that time, I said that's old school, because I was brought up in the solid teachers from the early 20th century. There's a large group of teachers that would write in Unsearchable Riches magazine. And there was a standard in Unsearchable Riches magazine. Not just anybody could publish an article there. In fact, I once submitted an article. I've never mentioned this. I once submitted an article to James Coram to be published in Unsearchable Riches magazine. And to me, this was like going to bat in Yankee Stadium. It's like, well, can you imagine getting an article published in this esteemed periodical? Well, it was rejected. These people are tough. And these old school writers, if I start trying to name them all, I mean, it's Adlai Lowdy, of course, A.E. Nock, George Rogers. I mean, I have to really stop and think. But I read these articles, and they were in bound volumes, old, musty volumes, but solid truth. And these men were so stable in the faith, so stable. And I grew up in the faith. When I say I grew up, I mean I grew up in the faith, listening to A.E. Nock on tape and reading his articles. There's only like a couple of his addresses were actually recorded, but on tape, James Coram, Dean Huff, listened to tape after tape after tape of these gentlemen. James Coram died just a couple years ago. We certainly miss him. Dean Huff still publishing Unsearchable Riches magazine. Tony Nungesser, still heralding the truth. Tony definitely belongs to the old school group. I belong to the old school group. And sometimes I feel like Tony and I are the last of the old school group, honestly. That old school group that was brought up with this solid foundation of teaching. And thank you for your comments defending this, defending the teaching. And I see that you're right. I do need to stop apologizing. Or someone just said, just apologize and move on. That is, go to the next exposure if you have to. We want you to do it, Martin. It helps us. So thank you for that. And there's more I want to say on that too. But so I'm a holdover from the old days. And yet I find myself in this transition. There was a transition period when the old guard died out. And these newbies came in. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you the story. I know I promised you. I don't want to disappoint you again and again and again. I promise you to tell the story of how Clyde and I fell out. But I had to really arm wrestle Clyde to get him to join the tail end of these concordant conferences. And I would say that I got on board in 94. But I would say, and the concordant conferences went on until about, I'm thinking 2007, 2008, and it just started to get less and less and less. And I actually find myself today as a relic, like a dinosaur of that era. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Because Paul explains to us what will happen in a future era. And I say to you that we are now living in that era. When I look, I made a list of the teachers that I've known in my lifetime who have gone completely off the reservation or who are teaching sectarian things to the point that any of these old school writers would look at the teaching and roll their eyes and say, what? They were teaching what? And what was A. Enoch battling back then? He was battling writers and eminent professors from the Moody Bible Institute. He was battling free will and the Trinity and eternal torment. He was not battling the non-preexistence of Christ. He was not battling Acts 28. Although later on, I did read a book. There was a man battling the Acts 28 position, which sprung up later. Because as we know, it started with Charles Welsh, but it didn't kick off until, I can't say when, but there, I take that back, there was somebody battling that back in the day. But what I mean to say, I think, is that within the body of Christ now, with teachers within the body of Christ, that so many in my circle would go off the reservation is startling to me. And I finally realized this morning that, oh my God, Paul prophesied this and we're witnessing it and I'm battling it. And it seems like I'm overdoing it because it's happening so much. But the reason why it's happening so much is because it is prophesied and we're living it out. Let me go to the scriptures. But listen, I want to get to your comments. I could read every comment from yesterday. It was so encouraging. Many of you sharing how you watched your parents die. And it was far from beautiful. And again, the shock of Steve Martin, a protege of Clyde Pilkington's, a promoter of Clyde Pilkington's, a defender of him, saying that dying is beautiful, saying that many of us will consider it a beautiful experience. And somebody said, Martin, you did a good imitation of somebody dying. It's the ugliest thing. It's the most hideous thing. It's the most painful thing. It's the most unforgettably terrible thing that any of us will go through, to watch our parents die, or God forbid, you watch your husband or wife die, take their last breath. Somebody mentioned this. It's not like in the movies where somebody says these beautiful last words and people are crying. No, it's just a tragedy. It's a trauma that leaves a mark, an indelible scar on your psyche. And to call this beautiful, to me, there it is. There is, and I'm sorry, it's a love for this eon. Oh, along that line, I am telling you, I'm convinced now more than ever. It is a love for this eon, and it is a fear of the snatching away, a literal fear, a literal repulsion to the snatching away. Now, Drew Costin is a brother of ours in Toronto. And I'm sure every time I mention somebody's name, they go, "Well, my God, what's Martin going to say about me? I can't blame you for being nervous." So many people mention my name on so many other shows and writings that I completely ignore it. So don't get nervous. This is a good thing. But Drew shared with me, he said, "I haven't talked to him myself, but I thought I should say I've talked to people. I've talked to people who say they have talked to Clyde and other Act 28 types at one of his conferences, and they said that Clyde and the others don't actually love this Eon or anything. I suppose or anything would mean they don't actually love this Eon or look forward to death, or they would not want to be snatched away. Anyway, let me continue the quote. They said that Clyde and the others don't actually love this Eon or anything. In fact, they hope that we're right. They hope that we're right about the snatching away. They just don't see it scripture based on their interpretations of it." And Drew's not making any comment, yay or nay, about this. But I said to Drew, I said, "I'm sorry. I cannot believe what these people are saying. In fact, what does it sound like to you? When somebody says, 'Oh, I wish you guys were right,' what does that sound like?" Yes. The people, when they hear about the salvation of all from us, and they say, "Oh, I wish you guys were right about the salvation of all. How wonderful life would be. But I just, there's too many scriptures that teach eternal torment." And we know there are no scriptures that teach eternal torment. But these people actually do like eternal torment. They love the doctrine of eternal torment, but in order to, deceive themselves, but certainly to deceive their questioners, they will say, "Well, we wish it were true. We wish it were true." I hear the same thing here. "Oh, we wish that they're snatching away people like Martin Zender. We hope he's right. We really do. But I'm sorry, we just, based on our deep research, we just can't believe in the snatching away. Wish we could." No. No, they don't. This is a farce. I don't know. There might have been just one person who was talked to, or maybe it was just two people, and one of them said, "Oh, we don't know. We don't really love this Eon." Well, who's going to admit to loving the Eon? Who's going to admit to not really wanting to be snatched away? Because the bottom line there is you just don't trust God. And somebody said in the comments yesterday, "Oh, they were all so beautiful. Martin, you taught me to trust God with my family, because Martin, you said that God loves my children more than I do." And that changed that person's life. And believe me, it changed my life. This is the way I actually believe. I believe what I teach. And it is my total comfort. And I'm convinced that after we're snatched away, we're coming back for our loved ones anyway. But even if we weren't, you'd still have to trust God, wouldn't you? And there's Paul's teaching staring you right in the face in a letter written to the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, with Paul's name on it, Paul being the apostle to the nations. No further cut needs to be made except to distinguish Paul's letter to the nations from the circumcision's letters to Israel. And there it is on the page, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's so plain, the snatching away. Such simple words that a third grader can understand them. And yet, there are many people within the body of Christ, I believe, but enough to cause trouble within the body of Christ, who fear it, don't want it to happen. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but the mother of my children was really afraid of it. She really didn't want it. She didn't want to see the return of Christ, because she was raised in a Pentecostal background where her parents were doing these dark Pentecostal things, speaking in tongues, not being able to get up out of their chairs, seeing things, hearing things. It was very, very spooky for her. And she grew up fearing the return of the Lord. And I shouldn't say this either, maybe, but I just remember her looking up to the sky, the black sky at night, and saying, I'm afraid to go up there. Like, look at it." And I said, "Yes, but where we're going is above that. It's the on heavens. God and Christ are not taking us to heaven. They're taking us to the celestial realm. the word heaven is Uranos. Then the word translated celestial, which is distinguished from heaven, is a different Greek word. It's epiuranos, which means on heavens. So what you see, to me, I've said this before, what you see when you look up at night or during the day, you're seeing a celestial, I shouldn't say this either, a celestial junkyard. I mean, that's kind of the lower levels. Like where we're going has never been seen by any human being who survived it and returned, except one, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul went to the third heaven. John went to the third earth. Paul went to the third heaven. John went to the third earth. He saw the new heavens and a new earth, and he saw the new Jerusalem coming down to earth from the celestial realm. Our apostle went into the celestial realm. What he saw was so amazing, so fantastic, so beyond words that he was not allowed to speak about it. And so she was afraid of the unknown. Even though she was taught about Jesus all her life, she didn't trust the celestial Christ. She trusted the terrestrial Jesus because he was relatable. You could hold his hand. They sang hymns about him when she was growing up. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about his name. Master, Savior. It was the terrestrial, relatable, kind Jesus who walked this earth, healed people, raised people from the dead. But the celestial Christ, the powerful one through whom was created all things, the image of the invisible God. Oh, that one. That one was too much. Just too much. Too unknown. And he appears to our apostle as a light brighter than the noonday sun and blinds him. That's the first act of the celestial Christ reaching out to give a message of grace to the greatest sinner on earth. But he healed him of that. But still, yes, I mean, it's like, whoa, okay, we're dealing with it. We're dealing with a different animal here. It's actually the same being, but a far brighter, far more, how shall we say, far closer representation of how he truly is than to see him in his Israel suit, despised, dirty, tired, trotting upon this third rock from the sun. But oh, I can see how it would be easy to fear going into the celestial realm. When I think of people being blasted into space from rockets, I think, nope, not me, because I don't trust man-made rockets. I don't trust it. Don't trust the mechanics. Don't trust the rocketeers, whatever you call them. Don't trust the engineers. Don't trust any human scientists to take me into space. Too many things can go wrong. No thanks. I'll stay right here. You're not going to get me on a rocket. Getting on a jet, flying from one city to another at 35,000 feet and 500 miles an hour, that's enough for me. I'm not saying I trust those people either, but they're not trying to take me into space. But Christ Jesus, I should say, is not only trying to take us into space, he is going to take us into a realm above space, and I trust him implicitly. I trust him with my entire life, my heart, and my soul. I'm not saying this to brag. I can only say this by the power of the Holy Spirit, because I can understand how it would be difficult to trust him. To trust him to take you away from your loved ones, to trust him with your loved ones, to trust him to take you to a realm that you've never seen. This is why many Christians love the terrestrial. They love the terrestrial Jesus because they're familiar with his realm. They don't want to go to the third heaven. They don't want to go anywhere outside of this earth. They love the idea of the millennium. It just has a nice soft ring to it, like butter. The millennium. Oh, we want to be in the millennium. When you talk about the snatching away being rocketed into the celestial realm, poof, they're like, no, 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 no. That's fine. I'll hang out on earth with Jesus. Okay? I'll drink wine in the kingdom with the disciples, and we'll still be able to walk around. Maybe we'll ride some donkeys and some horses, and all the nations will be serving God. It will be terrific, terrific. Maybe we'll be some of the people who will force those goat nations out on the four corners of the earth to come observe the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be great. That's all I want to do, though. That's the extent of it. That's the extent of it. Don't want to be involved in anything happening in Gehenna. No, thank you. I'll leave that to the Lord. But I do want to hang out in Jerusalem. Oh, they love Jerusalem. Even the New Jerusalem, they can handle that. At least it comes down to earth. But the New Earth, not so keen on it. Let me get to my topic. This is fascinating to me. This is the psychology of it. But Paul says, I have to get to my topic before I run out of time. I don't like Fridays because it's the end of the week. You know, I just want to keep going. But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now this know that in the last days perilous periods will be present. In the last days. We are in the last days. But I've said this many times to you. What I'm going to say next, I have not said many times to you. But I'm going to say it today. And it's a revelation. But for now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This know that in the last days perilous periods will be present. Men will be selfish, fond of money, ostentatious, proud. On and on it goes. This passage disproves the contention of many of our contemporaries, even in the body of Christ, who say, oh, these aren't the end days. Everybody says they're living in the end times. Everybody thinks their time is the worst time. There's no different today. There's no different today. There's always been evil men. There have always been men fond of money, ostentatious, proud, calumniators, stubborn to parents, ungrateful. Always been these types in the world. But this is prophecy. Paul said, in the last days, perilous periods will be present. He looked at things getting worse. This is why there are fewer believers today than there were in Paul's day. I think Paul's day was the height, was the apex of the believers. Because things have not improved since then. They have devolved. Things have devolved. Everything's in a state of devolution, not evolution. And things are going to get worse. Things will get worse and worse and worse. And Paul is predicting it here. Now we come to chapter 4. Same context. Paul says in verse 2, my favorite verse. He says, herald the word. Stand by it opportunely, inopportunely. And you encouraged me to do that yesterday. Thank you. I thank you one and all. Expose, rebuke, and treat with all patience and teaching. Here it is. I don't read this one that often. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 4. For the era will be. This is the same man prophesying several paragraphs later. This know, in the last days, perilous periods will be present. Part of that is this. For the era will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And indeed, they will be turning their hearing away from the truth, yet will be turned aside to myths. And what we have been discussing these last couple of weeks are myths, modern-day myths in the body of Christ. The Acts 28 position, that half of Paul's letters don't belong to us, and this non-preexistence of Christ, add these to the long list of myths that are becoming popular today. How strange is it? Why? All of a sudden, and somebody said that in the comments today without knowing that I was going to teach on this today, and then I just got this revelation this morning while I was running. Why so many departing from the faith? It's because of this.
Manfred and I are out having a bite to eat at the Drunken Taco. Right, Manfred? Is that where we're at?
That's it.
Yeah, the Drunken Taco, and I recorded the show before I came here, and I just thought of something that The difference about this new revelation concerning 2 Timothy 4 is that I've never applied that verse before to the body of Christ. that they will heap up teachers in accord with their own desires. I always apply it to the world, you know, to those who believe in eternal torment, those who believe in free will, those who believe in the Trinity. But what hit me today was that, holy Moses, is talking about inside, this is inside the Ecclesia. That's what I've never realized before. They will heap up teachers. And the word heap tells me that it's going to be the majority. So the majority of teachers, thank you, the majority of teachers in the body of Christ in this era of the last days will be sectarian teachers. And this is the shocking revelation. That is shocking, isn't it, Manfred?
Yes, it is.
Good answer. We're experiencing it real time. We're actually living out the fulfillment of this scripture. And this is the answer to the question I get. It's like, Martin, why all of a sudden are... What the hell?
This guy's pulling a boombox. That's about 500 watts. No, is 500 watts a lot or no?
I guess so, yeah.
I don't know wattage. So what's a big watt, the speaker these days?
2,000?
Okay, that's 3,000. I don't know anything about it. Yeah, so people say, man, Martin, it seems like there's a lot of teachers going off. And yes, I know. I mean, but we think, well, it just seems to us that way. It's probably been this way all along during the last 2,000 years. Probably been that way. Nothing new. Oh, no, it's new. It's new. That's why I'm dealing with it so often. But I'm old school, and there's a few old school teachers left. But I'm telling you, in these days, the majority will be heaped up teachers that people wanting their hearing tickled will install, and they're, what they all have in common is they're turning aside to myths.
The era will be, and we are in it, when they will not tolerate sound teaching. Sound teaching is boring. Sound teaching involves, again, laws of language, rules of scriptural interpretation. And it's hard to tolerate it year after year after year to hear the same truths, to be further established in the truth day after day after day. People become impatient. Just like in the days of Moses, the people became impatient. They got tired of eating the same food every day, the quail and the manna, and they complained bitterly against Moses, and they wanted something new, anyone new, and so they went for the sons of Korah, who offered we'll give you a different tabernacle, a different ideology, we'll feed you different food. Well, I will send a contingent back to Egypt and bring you some leeks, since that's what you seem to be pining for. Everybody wants something different. And we see that Paul is in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he's addressing the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And what does Luke, the author of Acts, say about those people? All the day, they just wanted to hear something new. They just wanted to hear something new. They wanted their, Paul describes it here, their hearing tickled. And for those who want their hearing tickled, they're tired of hearing the same thing. They're tired of eating the same food. And so they want their hearing tickled. And this is going to happen in an era that was future to Paul's era. It is our era. And it is a sign of the times. And here is a list of the teachers just in my short career of 33 years who have lost it and gone off. Clay Kent. I don't, maybe some of you know his name only because I have mentioned it. But he was a notable teacher in South Florida. In the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And he believed in human free will. I encountered this on my first trip as a speaker to Florida in 1995. This was the first time I realized that there were sects within the body of Christ. On my way down, James Corum somehow found the hotel I was staying at with my family, and he was concerned enough to warn me. I guess it came to him late because he didn't call me at home before I left, or maybe he just found out that Martin Sender's going to Melbourne, Florida, to teach at a Concordant conference. I should tell him that he might find some surprises down there, that one of the eminent teachers there, Clay Kent, believes in human free will. So James Corum found the number of the hotel, called me, and warned me about it. Clay Kent, Rick Farwell went off on open theism, that God doesn't know the future. Ted McDivitt, the same thing, got seduced. This is a man who was on Grace Cafe with me, seduced into open theism. Dan Sheridan, not only seduced into open theism, but gave up on the specific calling of Paul. I'm going to read a quote from him next week that is going to shock you. Went into open theism and threw away Paul's special evangel. And again, because of family considerations, gave up on the snatching away, came to mock the snatching away, equated the snatching away with the Christian rapture. And that is exactly what we see Clyde Pilkington doing. Whenever he wants to disparage the snatching away, he compares it to the Christian version and he calls it the rapture. Anyone who's looking for the rapture, why, you're wasting your time. And Dan Sheridan, when he came to throw it away, also started calling the beautiful thing that we know of as the snatching away, started calling it the rapture and dismissed it. Mike and Denise Talip on the radio with me at Grace Cafe. I understand today they don't even believe in Jesus Christ anymore. They don't even believe in a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. They were teachers. I'm only talking about teachers. You know how many teachings I did with Dan Sheridan, how many conferences I went to. I'm going to talk about that next week. I'm going to give you the history of Dan Sheridan, Clyde Pilkington, and myself. And I'm going to tell you exactly what happened because it is so instructive. I'm going to show you the point, the juncture where it all blew up. And you're going to understand what happened. And there's a detail you've never heard that you're going to be surprised about. And then there's, of course, Clyde Pilkington himself. To me, the king of sects, I'm sorry, Jim Baskin. This was a guy who used to teach with Clyde Pilkington. He taught several times at the Johnstown Airport when I was living in Pennsylvania. By this time, the Concordant era was all but done. All but done. A page had turned. Something new had come. Jim Baskin, who was teaching on Paul, came to believe that the Apostle Paul was a false prophet. A false prophet. Then there's Stephen Hill, of course, Clyde Pilkington's protege, who believes all the messy teachings, the damaging teachings that Clyde does. Dean Wilkinson, Chris Carnahan, most recently taken up with Clyde. Mark Voigt, V-O-G-T. I don't even know who this is, but he teaches with Clyde, and I have to believe he's all in with the Acts 28 position, the pre-millennial kingdom. And these are just teachers in my orbit, teachers I know of. And so something has happened. We are indeed living not only in perilous periods, but historic scriptural times. I know such a great sentence, I was going to end on it, but I have to mention this irony, is that one of the 14 sects that Clyde believes is that no prophecy is being fulfilled today. So how ironic is it that the man who believes that no prophecy is being fulfilled today is actually part of one of Paul's prophecies being fulfilled? I don't even want to think about that, but there it is.